Good evening, everyone. Appreciate the opportunity to come and to spend some time with you again across an open Bible. We're going to be discussing Nehemiah. If you would like to turn to the first chapter of the book of Nehemiah, that's where we will have our study taken from this evening. Nehemiah, a man for his time. It's interesting that throughout history, when you look at the Old Testament especially, but we see examples of this in the New Testament as well. Whenever there was an individual who was needed to further God's scheme of redemption, that person was there. And it may be someone specifically appointed by God or someone who simply through faith took his stand in his place to help the people of God and help the scheme of redemption. They always seem to be there. Nehemiah is a wonderful example of this, and I think we can learn a great deal from him. We're not going to spend time going through the entirety of the book. There is a great deal of good information, faith-building information, applicable things to us throughout the book of Nehemiah. But I just want to spend some time talking about the first chapter. And we're going to discuss Nehemiah, a man for his time. I'm going to start off by just giving a little bit of context. The events of Nehemiah, the first chapter, took place during the reign of Artaxerxes, who was a king of Persia, around 445 BC. And these events followed a time where the wall of Jerusalem had been destroyed. This happened when the Israelites were taken into Babylonian captivity. And they had a remnant returned to Jerusalem for the purpose of rebuilding the wall. But that earlier attempt, which is basically talked about in Ezra chapter 4, verses 12 through 24, that earlier attempt was stopped and the wall still remained in ruins. And the reason why that happened is that Artaxerxes had received an accusation against the Jews, a false accusation, but he was influenced by it and had believed it. And so in verse 23 of Ezra chapter 4, we are told that by force of arms, Artaxerxes made them cease the building of the wall. And then in verse 24, that because of this, the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, ceased. And as a result of that, we are told in Nehemiah and in verse 3, beginning in verse 3 of Nehemiah chapter 1, that a report had been brought to Nehemiah about what was going on in Jerusalem. And so Nehemiah, the book, opens with this discussion, this revealing of the circumstances surrounding Jerusalem and the building of the wall and what Nehemiah determined to do about it. And that's what we want to discuss in the lesson this evening. So let's start off in Nehemiah chapter 1, beginning with verse 1, and we'll read down through verse 11, 1 through 11. That's going to basically constitute the text itself in our lesson this evening. Nehemiah chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, going through verse 11. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. It came to pass in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, "The survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire." And so we are told that Nehemiah wept. He said, "So it was when I heard these words that I sat down and I wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven, and I said, 'I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open. You may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, well, some of you were cast out to the farthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to a place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Now these are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. And let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, having reference to the king. For I was the king's cupbearer. Now, there are three points that I want to take from this text which put Nehemiah in a very good light. He's obviously a very special individual. He had risen to an important position of trust in the Persian court. You'll notice that last phrase in verse 11, I was the king's cupbearer. I want you to consider just a couple of quotes from a Wikipedia article on the subject of cupbearer that may be beneficial so that you'll have some understanding of the position that Nehemiah had in the Persian court. The first paragraph is a definition of what a cupbearer is. And it reads this way. A cupbearer was an officer of high rank in royal courts whose duty it was to serve the drinks at the royal table. On account of the constant fear of plots and intrigues, a person must be regarded as thoroughly trustworthy to hold the position. He must guard against poison in the king's cup and was sometimes required to swallow some of the drink before serving it. His confidential relations with the king often gave him a position of great influence. The position of cupbearer is greatly valued and given only to a select few throughout history. Now, in the second section of the Wikipedia article, there is a reference to the different places where cupbearers were made note of. There were some in Rome, for example, and of course the ones in Persia and others. But there is a mention of the cupbearers that are found in the Bible, and there are several references to cupbearers. And I just wanted to read the one about Nehemiah. In the post-exilic period, the post-exile, Nehemiah rose to the high-ranking palace position of cupbearer to King Artaxerxes, as we've read. He is the sixth king of the Medo-Persian Empire. The position placed his life on the line every day, yet gave Nehemiah authority and high pay, and was held in high esteem by him, as the records show. His financial ability, and there is a reference to that in Nehemiah chapter 5 that we're going to actually talk about in a few moments, that would indicate that the office was a lucrative one. So, again, cupbearer was a very important position. It was a position high in the Persian court. And Nehemiah had shown himself to be an exemplary individual, both with regard to abilities as well as character. He was one that was highly trusted by the king. So, through the leadership of Nehemiah, the wall surrounding Jerusalem was defended, the building of it recommenced and was completed, and the wall was dedicated. It was as a result, at least in very great part, of his leadership as he became the governor of Israel, or the governor of Judea at that time. He was personally very generous with his wealth, and because of his example, in his actions and through his entreaty to the nobles of the Jews, the richer ones among the Jews there, as they had made that trip to Judah to build the wall. He influenced the wealthy among the remnant to treat others fairly where they had been procuring monies through usury. In other words, they had been lending with high interest rates to the poor. And he was generous in giving of his wealth for the purpose of rebuilding the wall and helping the people of that time. And I think he pretty much shamed them into doing the very same thing, but they were certainly motivated by his generosity and did so as well. He and Ezra led the people to have a penitent heart and to renew their covenant with the Lord and sought as a part of that to reform the practices of the people. The people had forgotten much of the law. They had changed the way that even they worshiped God when they made an effort to worship him. And so he wanted to bring what they were doing back in line with the ordinances of God, including Sabbath observances, which they had begun trading and having commerce on the Sabbath day. I want to just conclude our short summary of what Nehemiah accomplished by reading the 13th chapter in verses 30 and 31. At the end of the book, Nehemiah said, "Thus I cleansed them of everything pagan. I also assigned duties to the priests and the Levites, each to his service, and to bringing the wood offering and the first fruits of the appointed times," or at appointed times. "Remember me, O my God, for good." I want to note that petition that Nehemiah made. "Remember me, O my God, for good." I think we can see just by what was accomplished during his governorship at that most important time in the history of the Jewish people. He was certainly the man that God needed for the time in which he lived. And, you know, you've heard the phrase, some men are born to greatness and other men are made. I don't know the accuracy of that. But I do know this, is that there are certain attributes that are necessary and needful for an individual to be successful at fulfilling his commitments to God. And Nehemiah was an individual who had those particular characteristics, and we want to just address three of them in the lesson this evening. The first one we want to talk about concerning those attributes is that Nehemiah had a heart of compassion and concern for his people. So it goes back to that report that Hanani, one of his brethren, came to him with men of Judah in verse 2 of the text. He said, "I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. And the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are burned with fire." I want you to notice, first of all, that it was that Nehemiah desired to know about his brethren. So he had an interest there and showed that interest. And secondly, he was greatly impacted by what they told him. When he found out the condition and state of the wall of Jerusalem at that time, he said, I sat down and wept," verse 4 of the text. "I mourned for many days, and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven." So that's the first point that I wanted to note, how impacted he was by the plight of his brethren. And that is an important thing, the characteristic that all of us should have if we are to fulfill our place in the kingdom and accomplish what God would have us to accomplish. Are we going to be men and women of our time? That is, individuals who are needed in this particular time. If that is the case, then we need to be impacted by the plight of our fellow man. And there is some poetic impact with regard to those words in our day. I mean, right now, with regard to both the pandemic and also these protests, and even especially for the purpose of making the application here, the protests that are ongoing in our day. I'm very grateful for the fact, just listened before I started this lesson to a short report on the television about the riots, that the riots have almost ceased in most places. In other words, the protests are becoming more and more peaceful without so much unrest and so much rioting and looting going on. But I want to note that the present protests, regardless of the rioting and lawlessness that might accompany them, they've arisen because individuals are either considering themselves to be egregiously mistreated, or else there are others who are sympathetic to them being egregiously mistreated. And there's no disputing the fact that there was a tremendously unfair and horrific thing that happened at the death of a black man at the hands of a white officer. Anyone who has looked at the video, anyone who is familiar with the circumstances of that, knows that there was abuse on that particular occasion. And in fact, rightly so, the officer has been charged with second-degree murder. The condemnation of the world with regard to his actions and his just obvious lack of concern about the welfare of a fellow human being is something that is just, it's appalling, it is sickening, and everyone objects to it. Some are objecting by going out and protesting. And, of course, we have concerns about the rioting, the unrest, and the fact that others have actually lost their lives as a repercussion to the violence that has accompanied these protests. The fact is that there are some inequities and some criminalities that have been present and certainly have been present in our society that are being addressed by the protests. How do we feel about it? And this is something I want to consider, because as Christians, for the most part, we are very conservative, law and order, we back the blue, those kinds of things. I certainly feel that way myself. But I guess what I'm saying here is the importance that there is that we be able to put ourselves in the shoes of others, to look through their eyes. There's that old saying about not judging another, old Indian saying, don't judge another man until you've walked 20 miles in his moccasins, whatever, something similar to that. But the idea of being empathetic. And there are some who have that are touched. Even if the circumstances don't even impact them personally, they're touched and are expressing a special heart of compassion. In fact, there are many white people, for example, and people of other races that are in those protests along with black people because they feel, I hate to use this because it's so cliche, but they feel their pain. They are empathetic toward their plight and what is ongoing. And those who are touched, they are expressing that heart of compassion, which we're talking about. Brethren, it is possible for us, when we talk about causative factors of a society today that is very much antagonistic toward authority, that is so steeped in sin that they are basically bringing the judgment of God upon their heads and such, it's possible for us to lack such compassion. We are aware of those truths, but that doesn't change the fact that those things were present 2,000 years ago when Jesus came to this earth and died on the cross and specifically did that men might be saved. It doesn't change the fact that we ourselves are guilty of sin and in need of salvation. It doesn't change the fact that God's intent is for us to go and share the gospel message that souls might be saved. And we need to be less derisive and divisive, but deriding the motivations and the actions of others and being divisive with regard to our rhetoric, especially in public. And we've seen way too much of this on social media to where even Christians are speaking out with language that is hateful and destructive to peace and the tranquility of a nation. Those kinds of things are not things that we ought to have a part in. We are to be individuals of compassion. So what I would like for you to consider, just think about it in light of our problems in our day. And let's just take it over to the pandemic for another example, just very quickly, where I say, I'm a healthy individual. I'm a young individual. I don't need to worry about the COVID-19, and I'm not going to wear a mask, or I'm not going to social distance, or I think this is a bunch of ridiculousness and we ought not to have these kinds of restrictions, and I'm going to do what I want to do. And there may be some real truths concerning the fact that there's no real problems with you contracting the virus. You could possibly do it and overcome it easily and maybe even be asymptomatic. But the fact is, it's not about you, it's about others. That's the point. And we have individuals who are vulnerable in our society who are dying as a result of this. And if we can do something to keep them from getting sick, even if it is something that in some way puts us out or makes us a bit uncomfortable, it seems like the heart of compassion would keep us being careful for others, if not for ourselves. And that's the point that we're talking about. So just consider the concept of compassion, the importance of Christians having compassion. Those are examples, physical in nature, more importantly, spiritual in nature, to be mindful of the plight of sin that is present in every person, and doing what you can to save their souls. Now, Matthew 10, verse 42, Jesus said, "Whoever gives one of these little ones a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he by no means will lose his reward." Later on in that same book in Matthew 25 concerning the judgment day, the king will say to those on the right hand, this is verse 34, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world, because I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was in prison. You came to me. Naked, you clothed me." Now notice what the righteous will say to him in verse 37. They said, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see a stranger take you in, or naked and clothe you?" In verse 39, "When did we see you sick in prison and come to you?" And the king will answer and say to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of these, the least of my brethren, you did it to me." I'll say it again. "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me." And so this indicates again the kind of heart that those who are accepted of God would have toward the lost in the world. Be helpful, compassionate toward others. That's one of the things that Nehemiah had as a characteristic that made him a great man. It's something we should have as well. And by the way, when we talk about the world and being compassionate, even though we are perhaps separate from the circumstances, I'm not black. I'm not, well, I probably am one who has some of those comorbidities with regard to the plague. But the fact is, in these situations, I may not can have that same circumstance as a part of my life that's a part of others, but I certainly can be mindful of it in others and do what I can to alleviate their concerns and to help them. And yet, the more remote individuals are from us, the more difficult it is for us to have that empathy. And we understand that. If you have on the other side of the world, you know, when we're talking about this pandemic, when it first started in China, it was a blip on the screen with regard to the coverage that it was getting by the news media, for example. Once it came to America and hit our shores, then it was 24/7 coverage. It was of interest then, but it is greatly impactful here. And so that's why the coverage changed. And that's why we became more aware of and cognizant of and concerned about it. And there's something about that that is just understandable. It's just the way that it is. And I think that we see that indicated in God's word as well. There is that call for Christians to be concerned for the spiritual welfare of the world and for us to practice benevolence wherever we have possibility. Who is my neighbor? It is the one I have opportunity to be neighborly to. But having said that, there is a special affinity that we are to have, a special heart of compassion that we are to have, especially for our brethren, for one another. And I want you to be mindful of that, especially in light of our current situation. And now I'm talking about the pandemic. We had 42, I think, that were at services this morning. Several were gone out of town, and others just cannot yet come to be with us because of their danger. And as this has progressed and as this has gone on, what's become evident to me is that this is a very great challenge to us, a very great challenge to our steadfastness in faith. Our faith and our practice of faith and what the congregational responsibilities are play a big part in this, should be something that is in every way and every day a central part of our life. And it's simply not as much when we are doing this remotely and we're only meeting once a week. And it is possible for us to just let things slide. And I'm seeing that a little bit. And I'm worried about that for us as a congregation. And I would like to encourage you to be mindful, especially of the spiritual needs of your brethren. The physical needs are one thing, but have you been in contact with your brethren? With me on Sunday morning with all my responsibilities, trying to get things ready and trying to break things down afterwards and take care of everything, and the fact that everything leaves quickly, I almost feel isolated. And I want to be making more phone calls and talking with more of my brethren. But what have you been doing? Who have you been talking to? Who have you been concerned about? Are you now kind of immersed in your own little cocoon and thinking only about yourself? and how this is impacting you. What about your brother or sister in Christ who can't get out at all, who are perhaps anxious about the circumstances of life at present, who are completely and totally alone? Have you reached out to them? Have you made yourself ensure that they know and recognize that they're a part of the Westside family and they're a part of your family and that you have that care and concern for them? Brethren, if you're not doing that, then I'm worried about the impact that this is going to have on our congregation going forward, because as so many are saying, you know, the virus isn't going away anytime soon, and I know that there is some normalcy that's returning to our lives, but even as we perhaps consider increasing the services, including classes and those kinds of things, this situation as it is right now is not conducive to spirituality. It's not inclusive it's not something that is helpful to our love for one another, our edification of one another. And so it takes special efforts on our part to try to come together as a congregation, to help one another as a congregation. And I hope and pray that you're thinking that way and doing your best to accomplish those things. There are a couple of examples that are found in Scripture. Acts 11, verse 27, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them, a man by the name of Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit there was going to be a great famine throughout the world. And it happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. So on that occasion, the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. So there's concern there about the welfare of the whole world, but especially the brethren. And so as congregations and as individual Christians, they got money and they sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul so that during the time of difficulty, the brethren would be taken care of. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, about this relationship that we sustain as Christians, in verse 3, the Apostle Paul said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us," Paul says, "in our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble, and with the comfort which we ourselves are comforted by God." God comforts us. We, because we are comforted, we want to do what we can to help our brethren be comforted as well. And that's the mindset. Has God blessed you? Are you able to make it? Are you still spiritually strong and being spiritually mindful? And are you encouraged? Are you getting along okay? Well, what are you doing to help others that may not be in the same situation or circumstances that you find yourself in? So that heart of compassion and concern is something we cannot overstate with regard to importance. Next, we want to talk about the idea of the confidence that Nehemiah had in the power of prayer. I think the easiest way to show this is the fact of his constancy in prayer. You know, it's something that he obviously thought would be helpful because he did it so often. There are so many statements in throughout the entirety of the text, but I'll just note a couple in chapter 1. In verse 4, he said, "When I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before God, the God of heaven." In verse 5, "And I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open that you may hear the prayer of your servant." Going down in verse 11 of that text, he said, "O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayers of your servants who desire to fear your name. And let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man," having reference to the king. And so this power of prayer is something that evidently Nehemiah believed in, because he constantly offered up prayers. I would like to get out of chapter 1 into chapter 2, the first five verses, just to note one specific example with regard to Nehemiah's praying. And note that his great work as one who would take over as governor of Judah and reign or govern over the remnant and bring about all of these reforms and accomplishments, it all started with prayer. You remember in chapter 2 and verse 1 that in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, as was mentioned in chapter 1, he said, "When wine was before him, I took the wine and gave it to the king." He's the cupbearer. And because of what he had heard, that report concerning the Jews that he was concerned about, he said, "I had never been sad in his presence before, and the king said to me, why is your face sad since you're not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart. Now, you'll notice he says, I became dreadfully afraid. So I tried to kind of maybe get the tone. And I don't know if that was Artaxerxes' tone. But I want you to imagine, here is this great king. And everybody kowtowed to the king. Everybody did what they could for the king. And so the idea that someone would come before him and basically rain on his parade and would have this negative outlook and this despondency and his, how dare you come before me all sad with your face all pouty, straighten up, I'm the king, you're serving me. So that's kind of the idea there. And it seems like that's most probably the case, because we're told in the latter part of verse 2 that Nehemiah became dreadfully afraid. He was afraid. Oh no, he saw me sad like this. He's upset with me. And so he said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lie waste and its gates are burned with fire? Now, an interesting thing about this is that Nehemiah would respond in that way, because he understood he was in trouble. He understood that the king was not happy with the fact that he was sad. And it might be that he could have played it off and said, I'm very sorry, my king. Everything is fine, and may the king live forever, and put a grin on his face and got away with it. But he didn't. He explained why it was that he was sad. So what's going to happen? What's the king going to do? Is he going to banish him? Is he going to execute him? On this occasion, we're told in verse 4, the king said to me, what do you request? And so he says, I prayed to the God of heaven. You're standing before a king that you had just upset, a king who has the power of life and death over you, and a request is made to you. And he says, I prayed to the God of heaven. So even in that difficult time, his first inclination was to pray to God. And then after praying to God, and it may have been just a very short thing, that's what you perceive to be the case. He didn't keep the king waiting. Perhaps he said under his breath, God, give me the chance to, or give me the words to make this work. And then he said to the king, if it pleases the king and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. I pray that you let me off with regard to my responsibilities here and go take care of my people. Well, Artaxerxes was touched by Nehemiah's petition, and that's how Nehemiah was allowed to go with some of his people and go rebuild the wall. In John chapter 14, in verse 12, you'll remember Jesus promised to his disciples. He said, assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. I think the important thing here is that Nehemiah had that confidence in the prayers that he was offering up to God, because he knew God would grant those petitions and could grant those petitions. And we have that same promise today. As James 5:16, we talked about that this morning a little bit. If we confess our trespasses to one another, pray to one another that we may be healed, we are told effective fervent prayer of a righteous man does much good. It avails much. So Nehemiah had confidence in the power of prayer, and we should as well. Third and final point, with regard to what made him a special man for his time, is that Nehemiah had an awareness of his own abilities. And I want specifically to note in chapter 1 and verse 11, when the prayer was offered, let your servant prosper in this, I pray, grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. So he knew who he was. He knew the significance of the position that he held, the influence that could come as a result of that. Now, this isn't arrogance or pride. Please don't misconstrue that. Nehemiah wasn't bragging about the fact, hey, I'm the king's cupbearer. Whatever I want to have happen, it happens. It's not that. Instead, he was aware of the fact that he had a special opportunity in order to accomplish this. You remember that Esther was told the same. Perhaps you have come into this position for a time such as this. And she took seriously the responsibility that she had as now the queen to to take care of her people. And, you know, there is no doubt that Nehemiah was just a special person. I mean, we have so many of the individuals of the Old and New Testament, Moses, Elijah, Peter, John, Paul, Barnabas, all of these men were special individuals. But you need to ask yourself the question, why is it that they were so special? And it was not merely talent or ability. In fact, you know, Moses talked about it as thickness of tongue, and he certainly was lacking in confidence in the beginning and all of those things. But faith was present in all of these individuals. And I think the main thing that makes people special is their faith. Matthew chapter 11, you'll remember in verse 11 of the text, concerning those in the kingdom, he said, among those born of women, there's not risen one greater than John the Baptist, but the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And so what distinguishes them? What makes them great? It's their faith, faith in Jesus Christ, that brings them that relationship with God. I would remind you of the text of Hebrews chapter 11 along these lines. In Hebrews 11, concerning that roll call of faith, there is in the mid place kind of a summary statement made in verse 13 concerning all who died in faith. He said, these died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly they seek a homeland, and truly if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have an opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. And therefore God is not ashamed to call them or be called their God, because he has prepared a city for them. So here are these individuals of faith that, yeah, they could have turned back, but they didn't. They were trailblazers. They made so much headway with regard to service God and establishing the scheme of redemption for man, and it was because they had faith. I mean, I don't know how many times I've heard Hebrews chapter 11 referred to as the roll call of faith or the heroes of faith. And these were just people that lived, but they lived their lives trusting that God's promises were true, believing them, and saying, hey, I'm going to live my life in order to get there, get to heaven, get redemption, get that standing with God. And whatever I have to give up on this earth in order to accomplish that, I'm willing to do it. And that's what made them special people, and it can make us special people as well. So I would encourage you to identify your own ability. But understand this, that you need to have that willingness not only to identify it, but to utilize it for God. If you truly have faith, and you truly have your mind set on things above, then you can be one of these special individuals who can do work in the kingdom of God and be successful and bring glory to the name of God. In Ephesians chapter 4, you'll remember in verse 11, the individuals who were given to the church, talk about apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. These were different individuals with different gifts, different abilities, different works. Remember why they did what they did? And the purpose of their doing it was to equip others, that is you and I. And we are told that as a result of that, in verse 16, the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. And so that's what's accomplished, because we have a mind to do it, an awareness of our abilities, a willingness to do what God requires, because we are people of faith. So, with all of those things in mind, we draw our lesson to a close by asking that question. Can it be said that we are the types of men and women who are needed in our time? And the simple answer is that God needs men and women of faith, of steadfast and working faith. Are you that kind of individual? Because if you are, it doesn't really matter how great your ability may be. If you have that heart of compassion, you believe in the power of prayer, you're aware of what it is that you can do and you're doing it, then yes, you are a man or a woman that God needs and God will utilize in a time such as this. And may the tribe of those who are that way truly increase. That's what it takes. It takes compassion, it takes prayer, it takes faith, and it takes a willingness to do what we can. So, hopefully the lesson, the material here is something that will benefit you, give you something to think about. And so we'll draw our lesson to a close. Love you and pray for you all.